2 Samuel 16. And let's pray as we're opening up our Bibles. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. And we thank you that you are faithful to speak to us. Lord, help us to listen. Lord, we're glad that you made it possible for us in Jesus to speak to you. To, in a very real way, climb up under the lap of our Heavenly Father. Without reservation, come before the very throne of God to obtain mercy and grace in time of need. We're so glad for that. But Lord, we're glad that you speak to us. And Lord, even as you've been speaking to us, as we've been exalting you in song, and as we've been loving one another and sharing our experience with you with one another over a meal, Lord, we desire now that you would speak to us from your word. And we would ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon each of us, that we might have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, that our hearts might be good ground for the seed of the word to be planted upon. And Father, I would pray, Lord, that you would overlook all of my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, so that tonight, Lord, souls would be saved. Men and women would find forgiveness of sin and fellowship with God through faith in Jesus, and that men and women who have known you and are walking with you would find themselves instructed, encouraged, corrected where necessary, equipped to live for you, so that you'd be glorified in our lives, that you'd be glorified in this thing called Metro. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been studying our way through the Old Testament. Last week we finished chapter 15, and at the close of 2 Samuel 15, King David is with a group of people, a company of people, a small but loyal company, has left the city of Jerusalem. He's made his way down across the brook Kidron, headed east, and up over onto the Mount of Olives, headed towards the wilderness of Judea. As he is leaving Jerusalem, his son Absalom, who has turned traitor on his own dad, has entered Jerusalem for the purpose of sitting on the throne that belonged to his dad. So we read in verse 1, when David passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." Now, when we study the Bible, it's always good to ask questions of the text. Of the first question that we would ask here would be, who is this guy? Who is Ziba? What do we know about him? Well, Ziba is the servant of a man named Mephibosheth. Who is Mephibosheth? Well, we were introduced to him back in 2 Samuel 9 with a tremendous kindness done by King David to this guy Mephibosheth. He was the crippled son of Jonathan, David's beloved friend, who died at the end of 1 Samuel. He was crippled in his feet from the time he was a child, and David is taking care of him. He's living off the king's table. This guy, Ziba, appears to be a loyal man, offering help to David in a moment of tremendous need in David's life. Appears to be. Verse 3, it says, "And the king said, 'And where is your master's son?'" Now, it's a reference to Mephibosheth, but He's speaking primarily to the household of Saul, because Mephibosheth, being a son of Jonathan, was under the he was in the family of Saul, the first king of Israel. Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem." And then here he gives the reason why, supposedly, Mephibosheth is still in the city of Jerusalem. "For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" This guy tells David that Mephibosheth longed to see the throne of Israel restored to the family of Saul, and that Mephibosheth was waiting in Jerusalem to come to power after David and Absalom ruined themselves, essentially. You just kind of watch how this whole thing falls out. Perhaps both of them would be killed in this undertaking to overthrow the throne by Absalom. He's just watching, according to Ziba, that's what he's doing, waiting in Jerusalem. And it's really unbelievable, because what we know of this guy, Mephibosheth, is he's a tremendously weak man physically. He's not a bold man in any shape or form. And when we catch up with him in chapter 19, he's a literal physical wreck. So this is a patent lie by this guy. But notice verse 4. This is important. It begins with one of those time stamp words, okay? Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." In response to this tale of Mephibosheth basically being a traitor and wanting to wait to see who's going to survive, to see who he could overthrow to recapture the throne and return it to the family of Saul, in light of that report, David says whatever belonged to Mephibosheth as a guy of authority or hoping to be back in authority, everything that would belong to Mephibosheth is yours, because it was his by my decree. Okay? And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." The old British commentator John Trapp called this, quote, "a shameless and senseless slander uttered by a false and faithless sycophant." I love that word, sycophant. I'm glad he used it. It means somebody who praises others for self-gain. You know, you prop somebody up, you tell them what that you think they want to hear so that it'll advance yourself. He calls it a shameless and senseless slander uttered by a false and faithless sycophant. In reality, Ziba lied to David. It's going to be revealed in 2 Samuel 19, verses 24 through 30. You can put that in the margins of your Bible. 2 Samuel 19, 24 through 30. The truth is that Ziba left the crippled Mephibosheth behind deliberately so he could make it look like Mephibosheth didn't support David. Ziba paints a picture of Mephibosheth that makes Mephibosheth look like he is ungrateful after the great kindnesses of David to him, and disloyal towards David. He wanted to make Mephibosheth look in the eyes of David as a man who was no different than Absalom, because that's David's great concern right now, isn't it? His own son, who was so treacherous, who was a traitor to his own dad. And the whole lie of Ziba is designed to paint Mephibosheth to be the same man as Absalom. Ziba's lie was in part to make himself look loyal in contrast to Mephibosheth's supposed disloyalty, and thus gain favor with David. Now this is radical. Ziba deliberately told this slanderous lie about Mephibosheth because he knew that David would be so emotionally raw and vulnerable in the face of the heartbreaking betrayal he was experiencing at the hand of his own son. Would you, as a dad, think of what it would be like if you were king and your own son was driving you from the throne? How much would that hurt you? How, in a sense, emotionally incapacitated, stunned, just in a cloud would you be? This guy Ziba, he's wise to what is happening here. He knows the treachery that David is trying to make his way through as a man. And he deliberately leaves this crippled guy, this feeble guy, Mephibosheth, in Jerusalem, and then tells David, "Hey, this guy that you took care of so well, he hates your guts too. But I'm loyal." You see, at a time of personal crisis and betrayal, the last thing you need to hear is that someone else you've loved has turned against you. Maybe you've gone through that. Real hardships, real adversities, and somebody dear to you just hurts you, slays you in their disloyalty, and they've actually been treacherous towards you, and you're just trying to survive it all, and then somebody else comes and says, hey, you know this guy that you've been so kind to, and you've given him so much out of your own provision, guess what? He's just like the guy that killed you. It's the last thing you want in those moments. G. Campbell Morgan, the great English commentator, said this about Ziba. He said, he was utterly despicable, and the more so because at the moment, the sorrow he brought to the heart of David was his feeling that his kindness toward Mephibosheth was ill-requited. Now, look back at verse 4 with me. Then the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. This is exactly what Ziba wanted. But we don't want to miss this. Ziba wickedly used David's crisis for his own benefit. This might seem like, we're looking at this and you might be thinking, this is like a bad soap opera. This is like some like made for TV series of just lies and deceit and betrayal. But you know what you need to understand? This is in the kingdom of God's people. Lest we forget, this is transpiring in Israel. This isn't amongst Canaanites or Perizzites or Jebusites or any of the other ites. This is amongst God's people. And tragically, sadly, there are men and women amongst God's people who will use other people's crises for their own benefit. Ziba operates on the premise that David and the lives of those who were dear to him, this company that crossed Kidron and was making their way into the wilderness with him, that he's operating on the premise that David and those guys were in grave danger running for their lives. And they in fact were. And Ziba knew that the logistical circumstances, think about it, they're trying to get into the wilderness before Absalom and his forces get to the city. David left the city to spare the city, didn't he? David selflessly says, if I fight for this, it's not just me and my men. Absalom, he has no qualms to kill innocent people to have my throne. I'll leave so that the innocent people aren't killed. He's in a hurry to get out of town to spare lives and to spare his innocent family. He's not a coward. And Absalom is trying to make his way with his troops there. Logistically, this is not a moment for David to stop and think about, is this guy lying? Ziba understands logistically the circumstances are in his favor to deceive David. And he also understands that emotionally David's state was favorable, that David was virtually incapable of examining the accusations against Mephibosheth made by Ziba. Because of the logistical circumstances, they're on the run, they've got to get moving, they got to keep moving, can't send somebody back to go check it out, and he's emotionally a wreck. And in this very moment, it would be natural for anyone in this room to act on first impressions. Think about it. You're David, you're running, your own son is pursuing to take your throne and kill you if necessary to have the throne. He doesn't care what casualties are accrued, what collateral damages there might be. David did. Absalom doesn't. And he's hurrying to minimize destruction to God's people. That's David. And Ziba shows up. They were so much in a hurry, they didn't even bring beasts of burden with them. Ziba spied it out. He knows David's got no beasts of burdens. He brings two beasts of burden. He brings donkeys to him. And then he brings all this food, all these provisions. They had nothing. They were getting out of Dodge. They didn't bring any stuff with them. Ziba's arrival and his gift would encourage everybody at first look. They'd think it was a token for good. And wouldn't it be easy for David and those with him to go, wow, at least somebody's loyal. First impression, somebody's loyal. Especially after he's told that Mephibosheth on top of Absalom were treacherous. And then it's like, well, at least he's loyal. He's come to us. And as a result, and that's why I focused on that little word then at the beginning of verse 4, David not only welcomed Ziba, but he rewarded Ziba, not just as loyal, but as heroically loyal. And that's what Ziba wanted all along. Shame on Ziba. What a horrible guy. But let's not think that just because we're called the church that there aren't Zebas. But let's consider David for a moment. Surely there's not a man or woman in this room that could stand and point the finger at David and condemn him for his immediate response in the midst of emotional chaos and crisis and literal physical threat to his life in this company of people and the speed with which they had to move. No one could condemn David for seeing a first thing, hearing this report, and not processing it the way he should have. But though we can't condemn David, we surely can't condone his behavior. And here's why. In Proverbs 18, verse 30, and would you put that next to Ziba's report? Proverbs 18, 30 says, "He that answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame unto him." David answered the matter. Whatever Mephibosheth had, all of those things belong to you now. Because it appears to me, in the midst of the chaos of this moment, my emotional chaos and the predicament, the logistical predicament we're in, the threat of against lives that we're facing, it seems to me you're the only loyal guy there is. So we can't condemn him, but we can't condone him. David was desperate. And anybody here that's ever been hurt by somebody, you know what it's like to be desperate to have somebody loyal. David was desperate to embrace Ziba as a loyal man because of David's desperate circumstances. But David is now even more desperate to embrace Ziba as loyal because he had been further crushed and discouraged by believing the lie about Mephibosheth. He would not be nearly as crushed if he would have said, "You know, I can't get to this at this very moment. We're running for our very lives. But I'm not buying that. Thanks for the provision, but until I sort this out, thanks. That's all I'm going to say." Here's the reality. This is a great picture of what it's like to just be living life in the world and even life in the church. Capital C church and little c, local church. I would venture probably 30% of you people would have no hesitation. You'd say immediately, "I've been wrecked in church by people lying about me. I've been hurt by other people." Maybe even more. Here's the reality. We get wounded in life. We surely get wounded in spiritual battle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities and power. We wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're wrestling against demonic entities. And in that warfare, we can be wounded. And as a result, in that moment of being wounded, we don't always think about checking out the other side of the story. We're just desperate to have a friend. Desperate to have somebody say, "I'm with you." David was a wounded guy. He wasn't completely a wreck, as we're going to see in a few moments. He wasn't like, you know, sometimes you get an automobile accident and, you know, there's small damage and call your insurance company and a little fender bender and, you know, here's your deductible, and you're amazed that it will cost so much money to fix a little dent in a bumper or a side quarter panel or something. But nonetheless, the car is really redeemable. But sometimes they just say, "We're totaling the car. It's not drivable anymore." David is not undrivable. He's dinged pretty good. But he's not undrivable. But he is wounded, and he's not thinking through this right. And that's why the Bible tells us that we need our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's huge. Would you write Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12? Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. It says two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Boy, immediately we run to marriage on that last part, don't we? A man and a woman, their lives bound together with Jesus in the center. And surely we can see marriage in this, the tremendous importance of God bringing to Adam a helper that was so suitable for him. God's design in that relationship. But I think we can extend that out into the body of Christ, and we can see how important it is. There's no such thing as a lone ranger. There just isn't. We were made for community. We were made to have relationship with one another. We weren't made to walk alone. That doesn't mean that there aren't times when you're going to face stuff alone and you're going to have to process it. You're relationally, vertically with the Lord. You know, we've had moments where, you know, some of our dearest friends have looked at us and, you know, they've told us and they said, we're just telling you stuff you already know. But truth be told, this is going to be between you and the Lord. I'm right here. If you need anything, man, I'm here. But this is going to be between you and the Lord now. But they're right there waiting in case we fall. Even if David was at that moment incapable of processing the statement, the accusation, he really needed someone around him who would say, wait a minute. David, I know you're thinking about this company of people, and I know you're thinking about where's Absalom ready to the city, and I know that you're thinking about sparing innocent lives and minimizing any collateral damage. I know you're not worried about the throne, and I know I can't even think of what is going through your head and your heart about Absalom. How conflicted you must be. This is your son. You don't want him to die in this mess, but he's the one that wants to see you gone. But David, I'm not in your shoes, so I just have a check in my spirit about this. Let's pray. Or you carry on, I'll check this out for you. But let's not throw Mephibosheth under the bus, or under the donkey, I guess. Verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of David. Notice the collateral damage. The guy that Shimei really hates is King David. The other people just were his servants, and they were just, he was glad to hit one of them as well just because they were David's. That's the way it is in the Christian life. We're essentially collateral damage in Satan's hatred for Christ, our King. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. Now see, we've been studying his life and we know he's not that, right? Yeah, he's pretty huge, monumental moral failure a few chapters back, but broken, repentant, restored by God. He was really the man after God's own heart. And here's this guy calling him a worthless man. He says in verse 8, the Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. So we ask, who is Shimei? We need to find out who he is. He's a distant relative of the former king. And as a distant relative, and this is, you know, in ancient times, when kings conquered, they never left surviving relatives of the conquered king. They vanquished them all to guard against these moments. David was not such a man because David never conquered the throne, did he? God gave him the throne. This guy resented David because in his mind and in his heart, David had stolen the dynasty of Saul. Secondly, his very name, Shimei, comes from the Hebrew word that means hearer of reports. Hearer of reports. So this hearer of reports has heard that David was on the run from his own son. What did he do to David in the midst of such a difficult time? Verse 5, as he came, he cursed continuously. Verse 6, he threw stones at David and at all the servants of the king. And later on, we'll see that he also started throwing dust in the air, and we'll see what that means in a bit. And then in verses 7 and 8, he gives his take on why David's life was such a train wreck at this moment. He says, you're being judged by God. You're getting a payback now for overthrowing Saul. You're a bloody man, and now you're being overthrown. This was a bitter man's perception of David's devastating situation. Bitterness perverts reality. You do not see reality clearly when you're bitter. As man might see things on the outside, and remember, God says man looks on outward appearances. The outward appearances of things concerning David would seem to maybe go along with Shimei's analysis, but none of this came upon David because of what he did to Saul or to Saul's family. None of it. Shimei was completely wrong because David actually treated Saul and Saul's family with tremendous love and graciousness. Shimei was wrong because David was not a bloodthirsty man who overthrew Saul. Those of you who've gone through 1 Samuel with us, you know the exact opposite was true. David had plenty of opportunities to kill Saul in 1 Samuel 24, verses 9 and 10. You can put that in the margins of your Bible against Shimei's false accusation, calling David a bloody man. 1 Samuel 24, 9 and 10. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. He wasn't a bloody man. But you see, truth is irrelevant to those who harbor bitterness. It just doesn't matter. Once you're gripped in bitterness, truth is dispensable. It's irrelevant. Shimei was wrong because David did not bring Saul and his family to ruin. Saul brought himself to ruin, didn't he? And so it is today. There are still Shimeis who are quick to hear a report and then run with it on the basis of their own prejudiced feelings and then hurl stones and insults. Shimei was right about one thing. The Lord was in this. But not for the reasons Shimei thought. As Shimei was hurling stones and insults, we read in verse 9, then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. You know, biblically, Abishai had grounds to. Exodus 22:28, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Exodus 22:28. Ecclesiastes 10:20, even in your thought, do not curse the king. But check out David's response. Verse 10, but the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Joab was the other son of Zeruiah. You see, David had dealt with Abishai before. Spent a lot of time with Abishai. In 1 Samuel 26, Abishai was with David in the wilderness of Ziph. And it was there in the wilderness of Ziph that Saul was chasing David to kill him. And one night, Abishai volunteered to go down with David into Saul's camp. And the two of them made their way to the very place where Saul was sleeping. And in 1 Samuel 26, verse 8, "Then said Abishai to David, 'God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice.'" In other words, I don't need to do this twice. I'll get him good the first time. And David said, "Nope. He's the Lord's anointed vessel." Abishai knows who David is. And yet again, when David is threatened, David is cursed, Abishai wants to lop off the head of Shimei. And that's why David said, "What am I going to do with you? You know I'm not going to let you do that." Verse 10, David said, "If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do it. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. So imagine this. David's moving, and those of you who have been to Israel with this, just think of the road leading from Jerusalem down to the Judean wilderness, and it's turning, but the hills are on the side. And Shimei is like just paralleling this path that David's taking, and he's throwing stones and throwing dust in the air and constantly nonstop cursing. Verse 14, "And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan." David had definitely acted impetuously and acted unwisely in believing Ziba's lies when he made that accusation about Mephibosheth. But though David had acted impetuously in that, he was not a complete spiritual wreck. You know, Jesus said this. He said, just call it what it is. He says, if the tree's good, it can't bear bad fruit. If the tree's bad, it can't bear good fruit. A fruit-bearing tree can be a little gnarled and maybe even growing a little crooked. But it's still a good tree, bearing good fruit. And God's the husbandman, isn't he? In Psalm 1, it says, we're like trees planted. We're his planting, if you're a believer. We don't belong to ourselves. He bought us, and he's planted us by the rivers of living water. He waters us with the Holy Spirit. And yes, sometimes we might not look as straight as we ought or look as pretty as we could, but if you're bearing good fruit, it doesn't make you a bad tree. You can be the best-looking tree, not bearing any fruit. That would make you a bad tree. David is a good tree. Bent? Maybe a few things gnawing away. Maybe a limb cracked here and there under the strain of all this. But there are some things that we see here in him that prove that he's God's planting. Three things in particular in his response to Shimei that we should take to heart. Number one, Shimei is hurling stones and hurling insults, and David responded by looking above to see God's hand in it all. Verse 10, he says, "Don't you see, Abishai, the Lord's allowed this to take place." David had come to know that the Lord was intimately involved in everything in his life. David wasn't always like this. Remember back in 1 Samuel 25 when David ran into a guy named Nabal? And David asked Nabal for some food and supplies for his men. And Nabal said, "Who's this David but a rebel?" And remember David's response then? When he was ridiculed, put down by Nabal. He said, "Men, put on your swords. We're going to get this guy." And then Nabal's wife, Abigail, heard that David was coming after her husband. And she came and she pleaded before David. She said, "Please forgive my husband. His name means fool and he was named well." You see, earlier, back in 1 Samuel, when insulted, there was a response in David to fight. But now, he's matured. He's deepened. And he is now governed and moved by something other than the winds of adversity or insults. Interesting illustration in nature. For the longest time, sailors in the North Atlantic would look at icebergs and they would see them moving against the wind. And before people understood, you know, the things of the currents of the ocean, and they were just looking at things that were primarily surface and matter, they couldn't understand, how's this iceberg moving against the wind? But we know now the explanation is that the iceberg, with 9/10 of its mass below the water, was caught in the grip of strong currents that moved the iceberg in a direction opposed to the wind. Because it was deep. There was something that it was deep into that was moving it. And that's the mark of maturity in the life of a believer. No matter how hard or harsh the insults and the accusations and the put-downs, the man or woman who has a depth of living, they're deep in the currents of God's grace, will always be moved in the right direction by the grace of God. In a direction that goes against the natural impulses of the mind and heart, that goes in the opposite direction of what should move us in terms of people, the way they treat us, because we're deep in His grace. And here's the big point. We need to realize that there's not one insult that can come against us unless the Lord allows it. Not one. In Job 1, we're told that Satan could only touch Job by God's permission. We read in so many times in Paul's writings that we as Christians are in Christ Jesus. We're in Him. We're in Christ. And that means that nothing can touch us but by His permission. The Lord allows us to experience put downs, not to destroy us, but to develop us, to deepen us. Here's a hard lesson, and this is not easy stuff for me. I'm not standing up here as master and commander, you know. Like, I've mastered everything about this Bible study in my life. And maybe one day you poor Christians will learn yourself. Not at all. This is difficult. According to what we're seeing here, we're supposed to learn from criticism. Somebody once said, many Christians are more willing to be destroyed by praise than to be saved by criticism. I struggle with that one. I don't want anybody to criticize me. I want everybody to say, wow, I wish I could be that spiritual. But when somebody comes and says, that's the flesh. What's our first response? It's easy to respond to criticism with, well, that's just your opinion. Well, listen, you know, thanks. But rather than your critique, just go pray, because I'm going to let the Lord speak to me. And then you insulate yourself with just people who will always say yes. And then you launch out into serving the Lord, and faults that you never wanted to hear about end up being the things that destroy you, because you never wanted to hear about them. Marching off to your death to the applause of men more than hearing a criticism that the Lord has allowed to surface. That's the hard one to swallow. But it's a necessary bit of medicine from God's Word. Not long ago, I got this one letter, and it had this litany of things that this person had, and I just brought them before the guys who were in leadership. And I said, guys, you look at this, and then you look me in the eyes and tell me your take on this. Because I can't go teach this without being willing to hear that. Nobody likes to do that. I hate to do it. And David said, hey, let him speak. He couldn't be doing it without God's permission. The question for us is, are you and I convinced that when we're being insulted and put down, that God's allowing it because there's something for us to learn? Do we embrace it ultimately as from the loving hand of God? Big question. Secondly, he not only looked above, but he looked around at his own blunders. In verse 11, he says, look around me. My son Absalom wants to kill me. I failed with my own son. Why shouldn't this Benjamite want to have me? David knew what had transpired in his house. His daughter Amnon raped by, or his daughter Tamar raped by Amnon. And then his son Amnon murdered by Absalom, who now wants to murder him and take his throne. And then the bitterness that was going on and trying to process, you know, that strained 5 years of no words with Absalom. And he's saying, look at my life. Just don't go killing him. Look at my life. When someone puts you down, you need to take stock at your own failures and realize that however brutal the put down is that's coming at you, it's probably not as bad as you deserve. And if you're really honest, you'll realize that you probably deserve a lot worse than Shimei's throwing at you. Let me ask you this. What if every one of your thoughts from last Monday night till now, and every unheard word that you spoke, and then every attitude of your heart and every ungodly action was put on that screen right now? There's not one of us who wouldn't want to just die. But you see, here's how we deal with the Shimeis of our life. In Romans 7:18, Paul says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. You see, when you realize that in your flesh there's no good thing, you're no longer seeking to defend it or protect it. You're free from the need to retaliate. And then thirdly, he not only looked above and then looked around and saw his own blunders, but he looked ahead. For as wrecked as he was emotionally, for as impetuous as he was to not hear the other side of the story in this accusation against Mephibosheth, David knew that relative to Shimei, if he did the right thing in this moment, God was going to take care of the rest. That his responsibility was to act rightly in the face of Shimei's put downs. And in verse 12, we see that he's looking ahead to God meeting him and blessing him because he was just quietly going to hear these insults. You see, God not only rewards us for our service for him and our service to him, but he also rewards us for quietly enduring and suffering. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed. It's a plurality of happiness there. It's really, we can't say it. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. See, what was the account here for Shimei? It was God's account. God put David on the throne. God took Saul off the throne. And he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So three viewpoints for us to take when people revile us, insult us, ridicule us. Look above, realize that it couldn't be happening without God's permission. That God's not doing it to destroy you, but he's doing it to develop you. And then look about, realize your own blunders, your own failures, and you won't be so hard on the Shimeis. And then look ahead. Then in the end, God's just. His justice will always prevail. Now, a word about Shimei. Because you see, the flesh that Shimei dealt with is the flesh you and I deal with. There's a bit of Shimei, the potential for him, in each of us. And some of us might be full-blown replicas of him. So let's take a look and see what happened to Shimei. Verse 13, note the order. First he throws stones, then he hurled insults, and then he cast dust. Throwing dust in the air was a way that a man in that culture would say, I just wish you were dead. He went from casting insults to wishing David was dead. And that's exactly what happens when you're a Shimei. You throw stones and you throw insults until eventually it eats at you and eats at you and you're just a murderer in your heart. And that's why the Bible says we're not to give place to wrath. That's why the Bible says, you know, don't let the root of bitterness take hold because it springs up and it defiles many. Let me ask you this. Do you think Shimei was a happy guy? Do you think Shimei was the kind of guy that you'd say, hey, what are you doing tomorrow? Let's meet at Bloom and have an espresso. No, I don't think that's the guy you're asking. There's something ugly about stone throwers. There's something ugly about people that throw dirt. And one guy said, when you throw dirt, it blows back in your face. And then look at his end. 2 Samuel 19. The kingdom's restored to David at this time. And in 2 Samuel 19, the verse 19, the second half of that verse, it says, let not my Lord, this is Shimei speaking, let not my Lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my Lord the king left Jerusalem. Don't let the king take it to heart. For your servant knows that I've sinned. I can't we just let bygones be bygones? I mean, you know, what's a few stones between friends? 2 Samuel 19, verse 21, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, shall not Shimei be put to death for this? Because he cursed the Lord's anointed, and David's going, what am I going to do with you again? And then he says, shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? See, it was the day he was restored to the throne. He goes, and the king said to Shimei, he says, no, look at this. This is crucial. I'm sorry I missed this. For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king gave him his oath. He says, I know who I am. I'm not insecure with you. David forgave Shimei, but it didn't change Shimei at all. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we find David giving his last words to his son Solomon, and his last words recorded spoken to Solomon in verses 8 through 10. In his last words to Solomon, he says, Solomon, bury Shimei. Now some people go, whoa, whoa, whoa. Didn't he just say that he'd never kill him? Yeah, David said he'd never kill him. But David's going to go be with the Lord now, and Solomon is not David. David was a man of war. Solomon was not a man of war. Solomon had the task of building the house of God. David was a man who went to battle and did battle to establish the kingdom and amassed all the provisions for Solomon to do this. Solomon was not his dad. And he realized the threat that this man would be because Shimei had never changed. Question. And we all got to look in the mirror on this one. And here's a little homework for you. Tonight, go home, look in the mirror and say, is it possible that this person in the mirror is Shimei? It's a big question to ask. Do you find yourself wrongly viewing someone else's situation because your view of them is distorted by bitterness? You're looking at them and you can't see them do anything good. You can't see any fruit on their lives. All you see is the gnarls and the bends and maybe a little cracked branch here and there. That's all you can see. You can't see the fruit that's hanging in front of your face because you're just bitter. Are you hurling insults, casting dirt? Critical of your spouse, critical of your brothers or sisters in Christ, and if so, if you look in the mirror tonight, or maybe as you're looking into the mirror of God's Word tonight, repent. I'm going to close with this, and the guys in the worship team can come up while we close this. You know, constantly at Metro, you hear us saying, it's all about Jesus. That's what we want to get it to, don't we? It's all about Jesus. And to really find victory in all of this, it's not just about looking above, looking around, looking ahead, but you need to look afresh at Jesus. Turn with me real quickly to 1 Peter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2, 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and to live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See, Jesus was without sin. Now, we can't say that. And yet, though he was without sin, he was reviled. He was put down. And yet, he never answered back in malice. We may regret much of our words, but we'll never regret the timely silence, the moments when we actually don't say something. I'm not talking about the moment when we should be telling somebody about Jesus, but don't. I'm talking about the times when the Shimei is hurling stones and insults and throwing dirt in the air, and we just want to speak. And we actually, in a moment, remain silent. We will never regret that silence. In Proverbs 10:19, it says, in the multitude of words, there's no lack of sin, but he that refrains his lips is wise. In James 1:19, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Jesus was slow to speak. And he died not defending himself, not defending his reputation, not defending his ministry. He said, Father, forgive them. Somebody said, you can throw stones and hurl insults and cast dirt at a corpse, but it'll never retaliate. It's dead. And if you're retaliating in response to put-downs, you're not dead. We're to reckon ourselves to be dead and buried with Christ. But you see, I know the struggle. If I don't defend myself, then my reputation will be shot. And God says, die. If I don't stand up for my rights, then everything will be ruined. And God says, die. Isn't that hard? The secret of the Christian life is death. And the world doesn't understand that. Our flesh doesn't understand that. But when you die to reputation, pressure's off. Listen to this quote. when I was thinking about pride and how we just don't want to die. We just want to fight to preserve our reputation. It made me think of this song by Bob Dylan called The Disease of Conceit. It's crazy. He says, there's a whole lot of hearts breaking tonight from the disease of conceit. Whole lot of hearts shaking tonight from the disease of conceit. Steps into your room, eats your soul. Over your senses, you have no control. Ain't nothing too discreet about the disease of conceit. There's a whole lot of people dying tonight from the disease of conceit. Whole lot of people crying tonight from the disease of conceit. Comes right out of nowhere and you're down for the count. From the outside world, the pressure will mount. Turn you into a piece of meat, the disease of conceit. Conceit's a disease that the doctor's got no cure. They've done a lot of research on it, but what it is, they're still not sure. There's a whole lot of people in trouble tonight from the disease of conceit. Whole lot of people seen double tonight from the disease of conceit. Give you delusions of grandeur and an evil eye. Give you idea that you're too good to die. Then they bury you from your head to your feet from the disease of conceit. But I'm too good to die. Jesus says it's only when you die that you live. He that keeps his life will lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall keep it. Are you lost today? Maybe it's because you haven't lost your life for Christ's sake. A spirit-filled life is not one of emotional gratification. It's really one that's just a daily process of self-extermination. When people put you down, look above, look about, look ahead. Make sure that you're not a Shimei, and look afresh at Jesus. Father, thank you for this passage of your word. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you that we've had thousands of Shimeis and we've just thrown stones back, and yet you're so good to speak to us tonight. Lord, I know, Lord, the disease of conceit, how it just gnaws at the fiber of my relationship with you and how it's so counter to the very principle that if any man will come after me, you said, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Lord, you know everybody's heart here. You know men and women who came in not knowing Jesus, thinking they did. But tonight, as you were exalted in the praises of your people, as your love was being shed abroad in the hearts of your people, as your word has gone forth, they know in their heart of hearts they're sinners in need of a Savior. By your Holy Spirit, may they repent and believe the good news that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, and there on the cross he paid the penalty for our sins. Shed his blood to redeem us from the power and penalty of sin. And 3 days later rose from the dead, guaranteeing to us the promise of eternal life and the payment for our sins. May they believe that with their heart tonight. And for those who belong to you across the spectrum of everything your word has to say, as we close just in your presence, bowing our hearts before you, Lord, may you transact business with each of us that you've purposed to do tonight.